Welcome to another episode of Bridging the Gap, where issues of the day meets a biblical perspective. My name is Ryan. I am your host. And on this episode, we're going to be discussing critical race theory, or CRT. If you're not familiar with what CRT means, yes, critical race theory. So critical race theory is actually a branch off of the tree of what we call critical theory. And critical theory is an approach to social philosophy that focuses on reflective assessment and critique of society and culture in order to reveal and challenge power structures. So CRT within that just focuses on the racial component of it, okay? Because there's different components of it, like with like homosexuality male, female, and then of course there's the racial aspect of it. So we're just going to be focusing on that. I do have some guests on, my brothers from back home. You guys have heard from both of them. One of them is Cornell, my brother Cornell. My other brother in the faith, Ricky J. They're both amazing men of God and people I respect and value their perspectives, just their overall mindset. So welcome them. How you guys doing?
Man, doing good. I'm blessed to be here, bro. Really, really excited about being here with my bro Cornell. Love this dude. Yeah, I've seen Cornell defending the gospel consistently, as I try to do the same, but I have a tremendous amount of respect for him and for you too, bro. We miss you out here, but it's awesome that we can be participating in something like this, man. So I'm excited about it. I'm glad to be here.
Well, likewise, to my brother Ricky and my brother Ryan. Ryan, we miss you tremendously. We talked the other day about he's talking about he's going to do. We have to share you when we come back. We can't have you like we normally do. And, you know, Rick, this is the first time we've actually done something together. You know, we've done something where we've helped you guys out here and there, or this mm-hmm. I've sat across from you and said, let's do this.
Right.
Yeah. Co-laborers, let's go.
Yeah.
Hey, well, I appreciate both of you brothers coming on and just contributing to what has been a very complex issue, definitely in our society by and large, but more specifically in our church. And you know, it's interesting you talk about CRT, and I'll do a quick breakdown of what CRT is. So just some basic foundational principles about CRT, and while I'm at this point, I'll also mention that I am not an expert in CRT. I know Ricky, you were just saying a moment ago you're not really an expert in CRT, and you know Cornell, I know you agree with us. Like nobody's really an expert in CRT, and people like to talk like the experts in CRT.
I changed my mind, bro. Today you're I'm gonna be now? An expert. I'm an okay. expert today, bro. I'm gonna switch it up. I know everything. Cause I've just been, bro, I see what people are saying on the news. I see what, you know, other Christians are saying. And obviously if they're saying it and they're mad about it, then obviously they're right and they know everything that they're talking about. So I'm just gonna side with them and I'm just gonna act like I'm an expert too.
There you go.
So
I didn't really consider that. Maybe I should do that too then.
Ricky, what you said was that commercial that says, you know, he's a model. He said, how do you know? So I saw it on the internet.
It's on the internet. Straight up. That's right.
About the internet, man. The internet gives everybody a platform. Anybody can be a model. Anybody can be a pastor. Anybody can be an expert. Anybody can be, you know, a doctor. It's just so funny to me how that plays out. And that's not to discount people who actually are highly regarded and experts in those fields, but from a general standpoint, you guys know where I'm coming from.
Sure.
So just some basic principles about critical race theory. And there's five of them to focus on. And the first one is that racism, and this is important because, well, first of all, I'm a man of color. Let me start there. But even if I wasn't a man of color, I mean, it's still equally important, and you know, so are my brothers. Number one, racism is not the exception to the rule in American society. Racism is the rule. So this idea that there's just a few bad apples, or this idea that you know, it's an aberration. Like it rarely happens, you know, or it's not as overt. In other words, as it used to be in the past, you know, and why can't we just get over it? Blah blah blah. You know, racism doesn't exist. Okay, so that's and CRT, people who subscribe to CRT are the fundamentalists of CRT are saying no, like racism is very much embedded in the fabric of our society, and people need to recognize that. Okay, so that's the first principle. Second principle is the oppressive majority will typically make concessions to the oppressed minority only when they themselves benefit. And there's a man, you know what comes to mind is Juneteenth. We just, so the government just made Juneteenth a federal holiday, right?
Mm-hmm. I passed like 20 other things and said, we'll give you Juneteenth.
Right.
For real.
Can we get some reform? What? I don't know about that. We'll give you Juneteenth though. Anyways, that's the second principle. The third principle is that race is a product of social construction. So, I mean, anybody who's done, you know, a little bit of reading in their lifetime knows that, you know, race as a social construct was not really introduced to civilization and society. I think it was like the 1500s, I want to say. And you guys can fact check me on that. But I think it's like sometime around the 1500s is when people were started to be classified by their race. Number four is that people can participate in multiple categories of oppression, a phenomenon known as intersectionality. Okay. And then the fifth principle is that people of color usually have more insight about racial oppression than white people do. Okay. So those are like the basic principles of like CRT, the foundational principles of CRT, I should say. So when you ask like, what is it? You know, what exactly, if you subscribe to that, like, what are you subscribing to? I mean, that's pretty much it. So I mean, CRT just, the main thing they want to do is look at the systems that are in place and challenge the people that are in power who use those very same systems to oppress marginalized groups and keep them marginalized, if that makes sense. I feel like the heart of CRT is born out of just simply trying to bring awareness to social issues and what we're talking about in this case, in particular, racial issues. But I'll bring you guys in. Like, what have you guys learned as far as CRT is concerned? What do you guys heard? What have you learned? What do you know about it? I know we're not experts, but what are you guys' views just from a general standpoint on CRT? Ricky, you can go first.
Man, from all of the videos that I watched online and everything that everybody's talking about as it relates to critical race theory, and this is just what I know from what people have said. I know that critical race theory, as one pastor said, is the greatest threat to the church today. I think another person said critical race theory teaches people of color to hate white folks. Mm-hmm. I know that critical race theory is wrong because it doesn't focus on the gospel. Mm-hmm. I know that critical race theory is wrong because it doesn't focus on sin. It doesn't call out sin as the major problem in American society. So those are some of the basic things that I know about critical race theory. And this is just stuff that I've heard. These are arguments, of course, that have been made. Yeah. By people that I've heard, people that I know, some people that I don't know. And I'll tell you this. I don't feel like I know enough about the nuances of critical race theory to just go ahead and say, I support critical race theory. I wouldn't do that because I don't know enough about it. I will give myself time to understand it, to learn about it better. I think this conversation is going to have a tremendous impact in my understanding of it. And in terms of me forming an opinion about it. But I feel like a lot of people, and just people in America, do it whenever something new comes up, and Christians especially have a tendency to do it. We have a tendency when things come up that look threatening to us, to our way of life, or to principles that we hold to be dear, we have a tendency to just launch an all-out assault and attack. sometimes the attack is warranted and sometimes it's not. And I just think we have to be people that are willing to listen. When everyone else is shouting and screaming, we have to be willing to listen, not just to the side that we agree with, but to the side that opposes us. Because I think that there's a wisdom that comes from at least hearing what arguments might be coming from the other side. Because in all honesty, what I've heard in terms of the argument for critical race theory, I've heard one side of the argument and I've heard a different side of the argument. And I find that as Christians, we should give each other room to disagree on, you know, this thing of critical race theory. But too often what we Christians do is we just assume that we're right in the way that we're thinking about something, as opposed to taking the time and say, you know what, maybe we're right on this part, but maybe there's some wisdom to be learned from understanding this other piece of it. Instead of just, what do we say, throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Right.
Why don't we take a look, and it's ironic. Why don't we critique critical race theory? Like, let's look at it closely and take the time to do it, see what points we agree with and see what points we don't. So.
Yeah, kind of reminds me of the scripture that says, you know, test everything by the spirit and keep that which is good. Yes. You know, if there's good that we can pull from critical race theory, you know, something that could be beneficial to us, even if it's just more understanding, you know, why wouldn't you want that? And we're going to talk more about, you know, potential benefits as well as threats to the church in particular as we go forward.
If I could just add one more thing before Cornell gets an opportunity. I mean, as you were talking about it too, it made me think about Martin Luther King Jr. Mm-hmm. and his strategy of nonviolent resistance. Mm-hmm. He didn't come up with that on his own. He modeled much of his nonviolent resistance that we see in America off of Gandhi's movement in India. Mm-hmm. So Gandhi wasn't a Christian. In fact, it was, as he said, historically, I think Christians that made him not want to be Christian.
Right.
So Gandhi didn't have any love for Christians or biblical truth. However, his method of nonviolence was something that Martin Luther King Jr. felt was appropriate to use here in America. And we see, I mean, we're feeling the impact of that even to this day. Mm-hmm. So I think it's important for us to, instead of just wholesale throwing things out because we don't like the origin of certain things. And I think what may be true in this case, one of the reasons why discussions on critical race theory did not originate in the church is because the evangelical church in America today doesn't really want to talk about this stuff.
Yeah.
So maybe if we would have been more intentional about talking about it, then maybe we could have driven the discussion as it relates to racial reconciliation. But Cornell, I'm excited to hear what you're going to have to say too.
Well, you basically said it. So I'll kind of chime and then go a different direction. One, you know, Gandhi said, Jesus I love, Christians I hate.
Yeah.
Frederick Douglass also said, you know, the biblical truth of the gospel in the Bible that I read, I love, but the Christianity of this land looked nothing like it, right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, one thing we're talking about critical race theory, you know, one, I'm, you know, 1 minute, you know, trying to find balance. I listen to Fox News. I see the devil. And then if I turn over to or the devil or the archangel coming down to fight for justice, you know, or if I turn over to MSNBC or CNN, you know, I see a polarizing opposite of the spectrum, right? But about CRT, what I know is that it's a secular form. So one, this is something that wasn't created by theologians. So it's not a theology, it's a theory. It's something that's based in the world, right? Two, it's over 40 years old. Over 40 years old. So this is something that has been in practice.
It's the 80s, right? Years.
And three, is that it's election cycle. Donald Trump set the stage for the populist movement, set the stage for certain factions or groups to feel like, you know what, I have a right now. I can come out of the closet. Mm-hmm. You know, some things that, you know, I got bones to pick. And so catering to certain people now, as a result, one side with all the protests in the streets, where one side is saying we have the right to do this, and the other side saying no, that's what makes our country bad. You're doing all these different things, right? We know how that works out. But the point that I'm making is now CRT has now become the new boogeyman for the Republican Party, or the fundamentalist, or the ultra conservative, to basically say this is the enemy, and we're going to protect you from it, because these are all the 5% of CRT. Or the extremists of CRT, we're gonna blast everything that they've ever written or misquote all of their quotes and their context. So, and we're gonna say CRT over 100 times on all of our broadcasts. So you know that it's a boogeyman, and you know that we're gonna be your savior. If you vote for us, we're gonna protect you, we're gonna save you. So that's what I know about CRT. You know, and what I realize about CRT is that really, no one in the church is actually fighting for CRT as far as saying CRT is this, CRT we need. But in essence, what's happening is one side is saying, you know what, CRT is a beneficial tool that we can, you know, chew the meat, spit out the bones. And the other side is basically saying no, because these are all of the negative sides of CRT. So we can't have it, because people in our congregation, because they watch Fox News or they watch this, they're stirred up. So we have to fight against this, or we're going to lose members, or we're going to have factions in our church. So we have to fight, you know, hard against it. So that's what I know about it. You know, there's some good things and there's some bad things from what I hear. But what I understand about CRT, it's now become the new political boogeyman. And so they're overhyping and doing extra, or how do we say, doing the most? They're doing the most.
Right, right.
What CRT really is, so that they can get votes. That's what I know about it.
Yeah, and I think one of the big issues that people have with CRT, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, it seems to be the Marxist roots, I guess. Like there are definitely some like CRT theorists drew heavily from Marxist assumptions in trying to form their argument. So there's two main points of that, though, that I think stands out to people. And it's a fair concern. The first one is that inequalities built into the structures of society are the fundamental cause of oppression and suffering in the world, okay? And then the second point is that the solution to suffering is, therefore, for revolutionary forces to recreate the world according to alternate structures, which will eliminate oppression. So essentially, you know, if you're a pure Marxist, they're like, man, the powers that be have been oppressing us for all this time. And the only way to do it is to rise up and overthrow, and everybody will be on equal playing field. Okay. And then one key difference between CRT and classical Marxism is that the concept of revolutionary force is often redefined as a cultural movement rather than a political party. So the revolution often takes place within the world of ideas and is generally achieved with words, not guns. However, it is undeniable that Marxism provided the foundation on which CRT has developed. I think for all my listeners, that's pretty much, I think that's a strong enough overview of what we're dealing with, of what critical race theory is. Now I want to go to the scriptures really quick, because if part of the theory is that there is oppression and that there is there's marginalization and that there is racism, right? It's like, what does scripture have to say about those things? And there's a number of passages that I want to read, but the first one is in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, it's Deuteronomy chapter 10, and it starts at verse 17, and it says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He is the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed. He ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. So you too must show love to foreigners, for you yourselves," he's talking to the Israelites, were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. "You must fear the Lord your God and worship him and cling to him. Your oaths must be in his name alone." So that's one passage. There's another passage in the book of James, and that's in James chapter 2. And this is a warning against prejudice. And it starts at verse 1. It says, "My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others?" So now he's talking to the church. So I'm bringing up a passage where God was talking to the people of Israel, his people back in the, under that covenant, and under the new covenant, speaking to the church about something similar. Okay, so my dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, "You can stand over there or else sit on the floor." Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into the court? Ironically. Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. And that's a nice segue into this other passage I was going to reference, where it says, love your neighbor as yourself, because in the Gospels, Christ is talking to the teachers of the law, and he's trying to break down, you know, essentially like what the new law is, essentially. And he says, like, okay, so love, you know, love your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, right? And he says, and love your neighbor. The second one is like it. In terms of commandments, the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then one of the teachers of the law asks him, he says, who's my neighbor? And then he goes on to tell a parable, okay? The infamous parable of the Good Samaritan. And he talks about how this guy got mugged, essentially, right? And he was left for dead by the robbers, you know, and one person passed by and, you know, they leave him out to hang, a Levite. Another one was a priest. And then the last person that passed him by was actually a Samaritan. And the Samaritan was, you know, picked this individual up. They took him to the hotel, cleaned up their wounds, paid for their stay. And a Samaritan to an Israelite back then, they were in two different social classes. So, like, it would have been the equivalent of, like, me getting mugged, right? And then let's say it was a white guy wearing like a Make America Great Again hat. You know, one black man passed me up, you know, and then a like, Hispanic guy passed me up, and then this white guy wearing a MAGA hat comes to my aid, you know, gets my wounds cleaned up, gets me in this hotel, pays for my stay. And he did not leave me out to dry. That was like the parable of the Good Samaritan. And one of the reasons why that's important is because you see Christ trying to break those social barriers. Okay. So in all those passages, one of the things, the principle that we kind of see consistently is that God cares about the oppressed. God cares about justice. God cares about the poor. God cares about people who are marginalized. Okay. He loves these individuals, even though he chose the people of Israel. God still loves everybody outside of the people of Israel, if that makes sense.
One of the things that he also does that I love about that is he makes the point, it's not about what you know, what you think you know, and how pious you believe yourself to be, but yet it's about what you do, how you act it out, not as in deeds, but from what you know, what that compels you to do. Mm-hmm. So you see, you know, this Levite, and remember all of that, he was constantly calling the Pharisees and Sadducees and you know, the scribes, calling them hypocrites, making the point that you know these things, but yet you make them a stumbling block because you know them, but you don't put them into practice, you don't do them. And here it is, you're coming to me, someone who
knows things but doesn't put things into practice because of your own, you know, idolatry of your position or your own pious. But yet here's someone who you shun, who doesn't even have the whole Torah, only has the first five books, but yet because of his love and compassion, he reaches out and does my law. He reaches out and does what the law commands, even though you think he needs this or that and doesn't fully know, but he reaches out and does it. And so I think that added to what you said, I think that's even more important because of basically saying the people who think they're pious, I mean, people who think they're ultra pious, the people who think they're ultra religious and they know all of these different things, those are the ones who pass them by. Because just because you know it doesn't mean that it's really penetrated your heart to where now it compels you to want to live it out and do it.
Yeah, yeah, amen. I mean, and the reason why I wrote those, read those passages was just to show from a biblical perspective that God doesn't show partiality. That's what it's about. So if God doesn't show that, then obviously he's not going to expect his followers, his people to do that either, okay? And that's really just laying the foundation for the rest of the discussion because, you know, Ricky J, you had touched on it, the idea of a lot of people in the evangelical church don't want to talk about this stuff. Well, why not? You know what I mean? You have to ask the question. It begs the question. Why don't you want to talk about this? So we'll dive further into that as we tackle some of the questions that I have prepared. So the first question, and I'll throw this your way, Cornell. So CRT, one of their theories is that systemic racism exists, okay? How would you define systemic racism, and what are some examples of it being carried out today, contrary to the belief that it doesn't exist?
Well, the way that I would describe systemic racism is to where there are laws, policies, and cultural norms that benefit a group of people, particularly the majority or those in power. But on the flip side, they oppress or don't benefit those in the minority purposely. So in the fine letter, it looks as if everything is good. But yet when you dig deeper, you realize that it only really benefits certain people because there's clauses. So that's kind of how I look at, and I believe it exists. And you said an example. I think, you know, as far as example goes, I mean, you can't help but look at the law. I mean, look at law enforcement. Now, I have tons of brothers who are in law enforcement. I love all of them, and all of them really good dudes. But at the foundation of CRT is basically saying that the foundation of our policies were racist, right? That's what they're saying. And it was established. So therefore, it's racist. So if you're constantly plugging in new people or oppressed people into these systems, they still, even though they may not see themselves as racist or don't want to be racist against their own people, they still follow the policies within those systems, right? So the only way that this system of systematic racism can't exist is if you redo the system. So, but that's a whole nother question, but a whole nother thing, because if you do that, I don't even want to go down that list of what's going to come out of that. I mean, it's a whole new world. I think Nelson Mandela did a great job in the way they did it. But anyway, as far as, you know, an example, you know, perfect example, you know, when I was growing up, you know, in high school, in college, not too far away, you know, a buddy of mine, his father was an engineer. He lived in one of the nice neighborhoods. His dad bought him a Mustang GT, drop top, peanut butter top, peanut butter area, had some rims on it. And we would hop in his car and we would drive around. And as soon as he bought that car, we would get pulled over once or twice a week. And it just wasn't just white cops. It was black cops too. So remember, it's the system. Black cops too, because they were racial profiling. And this dude was the cleanest guy that, you know, he was very pleasant. You know, he was, you know, he was an upright guy, but we were pulled over every week. And because they would pull us over, they wouldn't have anything to pull us over on. So they would search for countless things to give us tickets for. And then they would find a bogus ticket and give us a bogus ticket after the fact, you know? So just making the point, I mean, that's a classical one that we all know, is that because we fit a profile of what they're supposed to fear, or we fit a profile of what they believe to be bad, or we fit a profile of something that we shouldn't have, as a result, they need to stop us and to check us, stop and frisk. They need to stop us and check us, right, to make sure that we're in the right. And we were great students, right? But then you can even go further. One last thing, a buddy of mine in Marin City, Paul Austin, it made national news, him and his wife. They bought a house.
Yeah.
Someone hooked them up, got them a great deal on a house, and they put like $400,000 worth of renovation in it. And then they went ahead and said, you know what, let's get an appraisal. Got an appraisal, and the appraisal was basically the same amount, like only a couple of dollars more than what they bought it for. And they're like, wait a minute, this is ridiculous. We bought this house, we just put $400,000 worth of, you know, upgrades. And you're telling me it's no more than the same price? And so they say, you know what? And they pleaded and demanded. So the appraiser said, okay, we'll give you another appraisal. Called one of their friends, white lady, and said, hey, you know, and she said, I'll go for it. She came in, they took all the pictures off the wall, all the black pictures. You know, and we've all heard this, right? We all know this story. Took all the black pictures, anything that resembled black, took it all out of the house. And the lady came over, put all her pictures in, you know, put things that looked, and then a new appraisal came, and the house instantly jumped up $500,000.
Wow.
Jumped up $500,000. And so, you know, and I have countless stories, but for the sake of the conversation, you know, those are just two very simple things that, because of, in the law or in the system, you know, it doesn't show that, but the way the system is acted out in practice and the culture of the system, this is what happens, and it's okay, right? No one says anything. No one bats an eye. When you call in on them, then they're, oh, no, we're just following the law, or we're just following the practice. And so that's where systematic racism comes in, because you can fall back on, no, we're just following the law, or we're just following our policies. But your policies, are the way they're created, don't benefit everybody. But yet you don't see that because you're not a part of it, or you see it, but this is what you use to justify not allowing someone to have their due right. So yeah, that's me.
Ricky J, what would you say?
You know, I remember to the story that Cornell was mentioning, I remember seeing that on the news. Like, I saw the expose on that and I thought it was incredible. And it's one of those things where it's like, unless we do things like that to really show and reveal, people will live in this constant state of denial, especially people who don't want things to change in America. Because, and typically, who are the people who don't want things to change in America? It's either white folks, evangelical white folks especially, who feel like they're on top and things are going pretty well for them, or other well-to-do people of color who feel like they don't, you know, we shouldn't rock the boat. Yeah. We shouldn't discuss anything. We should really just kind of focus on personal responsibility as a way of overcoming whatever challenges may actually exist, if they can even admit that challenges exist. Mm-hmm. And so in that regard too, let me play the devil's advocate. Let's say, which I don't necessarily agree, but let's just say that there are no mechanisms, no systemic mechanisms that are still active in oppressing people of color in America today. Let's say, for the sake of argument, let's say that they're right and there are no systems that are right now perpetuating systems of injustice. So let's take a look historically though and think about how past systemic injustice, which to my knowledge has in no way, shape or form ever been attempted to rectify except for in small pieces and parts, how it still impacts us to this day. So even if there aren't any mechanisms that are actively, you know, that are in legislative process, that are there, that are active laws in place, boom, let's say none of them exist. what about for the 300-400 years before, when certain things were in place that intentionally attacked people of color? And let me read this. Families of color will soon make up, and this is from actually urban.org. Families of color will soon make up a majority of the population, but most continue to fall behind whites in building wealth. In 1963, the average wealth of white families was $121,000 higher than the average wealth of non-white families. By 2016, so let's do the math real quick, 37 plus 16 was about 53. So 53 years later, the average wealth of white families, $919,000, was over $700,000 higher than the average wealth of the black families, $140,000, and of Hispanic families, $192,000. Put it another way, white family wealth was 7 times greater than black family wealth and 5 times greater than Hispanic family wealth in 2016. Despite some fluctuations over the past 5 decades, this disparity is as high or higher than it was in 1963. So for the sake of argument, let's just say that in the last 40 to 50 years, let's say there are no intentional systemic policies and institute things within our institutions that are in place. Why is it that for 5 decades, the wealth of white Americans has increased, and the wealth in comparison to the wealth of black families and Hispanic families? You could say, it could be said, and I'm not saying it's right, but it could be said, and think about this, it could be said that the reason for such a great wealth disparity is because of some deficit in the black man, the black woman, the black family, and the brown man, the brown woman, the brown family, that there is some deficit there that unless they rectify, that unless they work intentionally to correct, there is some deficit there that will cause that wealth to continue. And hey, that's not the fault of white America or institutions in America or any systemic things. That's just black folks need to step their game up and Hispanic folks need to step their game up. It's not America's fault. All the obstacles have been removed, right? Mm-hmm. This is the argument. And so when you think about it like that, it's just like, you know what? There, even within that argument, there is this racist idea. When we talk about racism as a construct, to say that there's a deficit in the black man or the brown man that causes this wealth gap to exist is to say that there is something intrinsically wrong with the black man and the brown man that keeps them bogged down. That's not the fault of society. That's the fault of those people of color, and they need to step their game up. That fits in perfectly with the construct of racism that was created by groups to emphasize the superiority of European races, right? So what I'm saying is the only way to account for these disparities, and not just these disparities from an economic standpoint, but the disparities also in terms of when we think of incarceration rates. Why is it that 13% of, Black Americans represent 13% of the American population just about, but we represent what, over 60% of the prison population? Mm-hmm. Again, could it be said that Black people are just more likely to commit crimes because they're Black? Is that what we're saying? Or do we take a step back and do we consider, if we're not going to acknowledge any current mechanisms, let's consider America's past mechanisms and how those mechanisms benefited white folks and how it subjugated black people and other people of color. And I mean, I would submit that the wealth of American society, the wealth of many of these white families, and I love white folks, if you're out there, I love you. I'm just trying to keep it real, but I love everybody. Just this ethic that I've seen in scripture, it's just like God is calling us to love everybody. I'm not mad at anybody, but if I'm going to keep it real, can I just be honest? The wealth of white America was built on the backs of black people, right? It was, you know, the blood, sweat, and tears. And yes, they put forth, you know, there was a lot that these European settlers did when they came over. I'm a history teacher, so I get to experience it and see it and respect it and honor it. But then I'm like, yeah, but then you had all these black people that you came and took from Africa, you brought here, and you subjugated them and you mistreated them. And then when Christians and other people within American society, that is real Christians, said, this system is wrong and broken and we need to get rid of it. When they finally did that, and then they said, okay, you know what? It's over. You guys are free. Now you better catch up. So I think the historical inequities within American society are enough to argue that we have to consider how we can, as a nation, work to, in some respect, right the wrongs that white America has perpetuated against black America. And I don't think that's something that we have to, it has to be fueled by hate. But I think that we have to, because of our love for people and our love for people of color, we have to say, you know what? There are things that happen in American society, if we're not going to say now, at least in the past, that we need to in some way try to atone for, because we bear this responsibility. The incarceration rates, the huge inequity in terms of wealth, all the other things, all the other points. I mean, there is statistics upon statistics upon statistics that show what has happened to the black family and black society. And some of it is our fault. Mm-hmm. But much of it has to do with the history of America and the systemic inequities that existed from the moment the first black man was brought to America.
Yeah, and it's, you know what? While you were talking, I was reminded of the early evangelical church here in America and how they would manipulate scripture to support their enslavement practices. And then what's interesting is that but there was some kickback from some other authorities within the church, and which caused them to have to reevaluate their missiology and the spread of the gospel. And so when black people were considered in that light, they were like, well, man, if we're going to preach the gospel to these black folks, well, we have to admit that they even have a soul to be saved.
right.
So they were kind of like conflicted about it. They're like, well, at first you were saying these are people that didn't even have souls. They were like, you know, two-thirds of human or whatever the number was. You know what I mean? Like, they're not even full human. Like, all these different views on what black people were and how different they were. It's like, but we're supposed to preach the gospel to them now.
right. If I could add too, so this is one of the things that I learned. That's what I love about being a history teacher. I teach 8th grade U.S. history, 7th grade world history, and one of the things about our 8th grade U.S. history curriculum, it talks about the foundation of American society, and it talks about these first settlers, and it spends a great deal of time talking about Puritans and Quakers. And what's really interesting too, I mean, Puritans remind me in many respects of evangelical America, okay? You know, much respect to my brothers and sisters, regardless of what side of the aisle you fall into. If you are preaching the gospel and you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, if you believe in God's transformative power working in us to bring us holy and to make us more like Jesus, like, you're my brother in Christ, or my brother, you're my sister in Christ. That's what's up. I mean, we can disagree on these secondary things, but the centrality of Jesus for me is, this is our kinship. So all the other stuff is just stuff we might disagree on, but I have kinship with you there. But I will say this too, historically, consider this. Puritans actually killed Quakers. Did you know that? Yes, Puritans actually killed some Quaker missionaries who had come over. Mm-hmm. So this is one Christian group, you know, and it's so ironic that they all came to America to escape religious persecution.
Right. <Of course>.
And here's the thing, because at the end of the day, sin is so insidious, it will always find a way to manifest in a different form. So you might have come from across the pond, you came here to America hoping something would be different, but no, look, people came and brought their sin with them. Mm-hmm. But the problem was that the Puritans, because they were in a position of power, they were able to abuse that power. In many respects, it was a trip, because settled people would come over, and the church, they were the ones who were responsible for dividing settlements of lands among the people. And you couldn't tell, so it was like, I can give this person 10 acres of land, I can give this person 100 acres of land, and because I'm in charge, there's nothing you can do about it.
Yeah.
But why do I bring that up? Well, interestingly enough, it was Quakers, because of their belief in the golden rule of Jesus, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Quakers considered slavery to be wrong, mm-hmm. based on that simple ethic of Jesus. Now, why was it that the Puritans didn't necessarily have this big like issue with it? Well, you know, I think that certain times when things serve us and when they help to propagate whatever position of power we might have, we don't necessarily have a problem with them. Mm-hmm. But then when things arise that challenge our authority or challenge our privileged position, then it's a problem. And I think to a certain extent, that's what we see when this discussion on critical race theory and the many people that are coming out so fervently against it, as if it's the worst thing to ever happen to Christians for them to talk about issues of race and understanding challenges like that. In Acts chapter 6, I remember when the issue came up with the Grecian Jews and the Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. And they didn't just say, okay, this is an issue of sin, so let's preach some more Jesus and, you know, you repent and then we change. They didn't do that, right? No, they prayed, they sought the Holy Spirit, and then God gave them a system. He put a new system in place, right? He instituted this new thing, and the first deacons were born. The first deacons were born out of a necessity to deal with an inequity that existed within the church. But the church today don't want to talk about inequity at all. That's just crazy to me. I don't get it.
Ricky, you're going too far. And the reason why you're going too far, that means that you have to properly exegete the Bible. Because remember, when you look at the very first church that was created in Acts, I believe it's chapter 11 and chapter 13, what we find is that the leadership in that church, you had a man from Put, which is from Ham.
Right. Put.
You had another man from Niger, which in Latin means black. Mm-hmm. Right, you know, or Cyrene. Cyrene is Libya. That's Africa.
Yeah,
you know. So the first church, you know, you can almost say that there were Africans or darker skinned mm-hmm. people that probably looked like us from being from Put, and then being from Libya, who was on that leadership board, but yet they somehow either had a soul or didn't have a soul. But depending on how you execute and look at the text of the Bible, we just gloss over that and we don't mention where they're from so that we can continue to do what our idolatry, we can continue to feed our idolatry and not have to speak to it. So we won't tell you what Put is. We won't tell you what Cyrene or Niger means, you know, because, you know, we won't tell you what all of these things mean. And the makeup of the people in the context of that area where the gospel flourished and went out to, because it went out to those places before it went mm-hmm. to Rome.
Right.
Yeah. It went to people of color before it actually went to people of non-melanin. So, you know, that is, yeah.
The gospel was in Africa before it was in Europe. So you guys. Yeah. Another thing I want to point out, especially in respect to what you were talking about, Ricky, is the hypocrisy of conservatives in the church because they will champion other social issues, mainly abortion, for example, with great intensity, great fervor, you know, and almost seemingly ignore, you know, issues or the plight of the marginalized, you know what I mean? There's this lady, and this is from an article I read, and it's secular, but I love what the person pointed out. They were talking about how, you know, people who are pro-life, you know, it's a politically conservative movement, but it values small government more than the souls of unborn children and seeks to do little for them once they are born. And then listen to what this person said. They said, "I do not believe that just because you're opposed to abortion, that makes you pro-life. In fact, I think in many cases, your morality is deeply lacking if all you want is a child born, but not a child fed, not a child educated, not a child housed, And why would I think that you don't? Because you don't want any tax money to go there. That's not pro-life. That's pro-birth.
That's wild.
She said we need a much broader conversation on what the morality of pro-life is. So yeah, I thought that was like a really profound thing to point out about the conservatives who champion, you know, pro-life. And I am too. Like, look, I don't believe in abortion. And I did an episode on this. Like, so my listeners know this. Yeah. You know my
position. No, I'm pro-life as well. I'm pro-life. I'm pro-marriage. Yeah, but man, just like you're talking about, man, I'm pro-people and pro-children. And what does that mean for us when we stand on the side of these issues? I think that to be Christ-like is not simply to stand on the side of right, but it's to be willing to listen so that you can help other people to learn and grow and to become better also.
Yeah.
So I think we have to become a little more secure in what we believe in our positions so that we're more able to stand on that authority and then share reality and truth with people in a way that brings transformation. Because when we just shout at each other from across the aisle, ain't nobody trying to listen. If ever, you know, psychologically, from a clinical perspective, when you think about debates only seem to reinforce prior positions that we already hold, unless you have an informed discussion. And the only way you can have a discussion like that is to have people who are humble enough to say that I might not know everything and I could potentially be wrong in this situation. So I try to approach every discussion that I participate in, for the most part, with at least a sliver of, I won't say at least a sliver of humility, but at least a sliver of recognition that, man, I could be wrong. And because I could be wrong, that allows me to be able to listen openly to another person's perspective. But many times, all we want to do is just prove the righteousness of our position and not even necessarily hear and listen. But I think it's important for us, even in a discussion like this, especially with a discussion like this, mm-hmm. for us to be willing to listen and take some time, take a step back. Don't just try to be right. Just be righteous. Listen, you know?
Yeah. Well, let's move on to the next question. You know, the one that's going to be even more, might be potentially even more helpful to the discussion, especially as it pertains to the church, because the question is, in what ways, and Ricky J, you can go first, in what ways can CRT be helpful to the church, and in what ways is it potentially harmful?
All right. So when you were talking about the five principles, I like notated them and wrote them down. Mm-hmm. And I'll just try to be as brief as I can in going through them. Point number one, racism is not the exception to the rule of American society. Racism is deeply woven into the fabric of American society. How can an acknowledgement of this first principle help the church from a historical perspective? And what we're finding today, from a missional perspective, one of the biggest challenges to spreading the gospel and being able to share the gospel with others is their misinformation about what the gospel is about and what church is. And a lot of that has like stems from America's racist foundations and the intersectionality of racism and the church in America. So people don't want to listen to anything about Jesus or the church because they think we're just talking about this white Jesus and this white church that's developed for white people that black people can join if they're stupid. I'm just telling you, this is what people are saying.
Right.
So, but if we look back and see, well, why do they have this disposition? It's not just that they're rejecting the gospel. A part of it is that no one has taken the time to reason them through these things. You know, think about Paul when he went, he took time to reason with the different Jews. Why? Because it's important for us to have discussions that will help inform us. But if all you do is deny the history of racism in America and the history of institutional inequities, nobody's going to want to listen to you for anything. At the very least, you can hear it, acknowledge the truth that exists, and then bring people along. So I think admitting that racism is woven into the fabric of American society, or at least at the beginning of America, it was. Sure. And so let's see how we can come out of that together in love and grace and truth. You know, I think that would be a healthy perspective for the church, instead of just saying that's not true. There is no racism isn't in America anymore. We are a post-racist society. Nobody's trying to hear that. And especially
getting to, is hopping down to point number five. You try to tell most people of color that racism is done for in America. We are in a post-American society, and we can tell you from a number of different perspectives that that is not the case. And that's why I think point number five is very helpful for Christians in thinking of it. Consider this: people of color often have more insight into oppression than do white folks. That just seems, people are like, oh, I can't believe, oh, that's not true. Oh, would you say, Ryan, that Christians have more insight into Christianity and Jesus than do non-Christians?
They should.
I think that, they should, right? Isn't that, I think that's a reasonable assumption to make. And I think this is to say, like, if I'm in a room with colleagues and I have a colleague over here that's telling me what they know about Jesus, what they know about the church, my colleagues are going to look to me as an authority. Mm-hmm. Why? Because I'm a Christian. Mm-hmm. And they understand that as a Christian, I have certain experiences that I've learned, things that I know that they consider to be authoritative. And I think the same thing is true. It's not a stretch to say that people of color have more insight into oppression than do white folks. I think what's could be said is that not all people of color have insight into oppression, because depending on where you grew up, mm-hmm. perhaps how well off your family might have been, mm-hmm. oppression to you did not exist. And so because oppression did not exist in your life and in your circle, in your sphere of influence, then there's no reason for Black folks to get upset or mad, because look, my family grew up differently. And let me say this to you. My personal experience growing up, if I had to throw off the top of my head, I don't even think I could give you an example of some type of oppression that I've experienced in my life. And I'm talking about as a person of color. Mm-hmm. I couldn't do it. And maybe because my family grew up at a different socioeconomic position. But, you know, my dad will tell you, this is just one generation removed. My dad used to work in the cotton fields when he was 13 years old. He used to chop cotton like a slave. And would often, living in Bakersfield, California, would often get called in there. I'm going to say the N-word, okay? Yeah. All right? So don't try to tell me that my father got called the N-word and boy and this and this and that. And my father was still alive to this day. That, man, just that recently, within the history of my family, people in my family have experienced oppression in different ways, in different forms. So I think that it's okay for us to say people of color typically have more insight, but maybe we should also say they don't always, because not all people of color have been oppressed, or have at least, at the very least, let's admit, and I think this is something that both sides can do, not all people of color have experienced oppression. Mm-hmm. But whenever we're dealing in terms of these absolutes, I think that's when it becomes really easy to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Mm-hmm. But if we can kind of like, you know, soften these edges a little bit to say, okay, not everybody has experienced the same thing, but one thing that could be more typically true, statistically, in fact, would be that people of color typically have more insight into oppression than do white folks. Race is a product of social construction. I talked about that a little bit earlier. Yeah, people made up races because they wanted white folks to look superior and Black folks to look like animals. Okay, that's not come on, folks. Can we just admit that? Okay, yeah, we all look differently, but from a perspective, like, we are all humans. We're all creating. I mean, at the very least, this is what our founding fathers said, right? That all men are created equal and are endowed and are endowed with certain inalienable rights, except for, let me put the addendum in there, except for these Negroes that we have. That we need to do all this work for us, and it's going to make all this money for us with these cash crops. We can't write them in yet because we're not too sure about them. But you know what? When we can't use them anymore, oh, to the roof, guys. Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Everything's going to be okay now. Now, you know what's so interesting? With the writing of the Declaration of Independence, historically, they were going to put something in there that accused King George of perpetuating a system where men are bought and sold. they were gonna accuse King George of perpetuating slavery, but then they were like, you know what? Oh, you know what? take that out, because we still doing that right now. We still need to make that money. We'll take that out. That's historically, and this is what they teach in our history books. Like, they were going to talk about why King George was so wrong, all these things that they listed, why they were declaring their independence because of his tyranny. Yes, and he perpetuates this system where men are bogged soul. And they were like, oh, wait a minute, why you put that in there? Why you put that in there? We still using these people. So this is just, I think it's really important for the American church to take honest looks at the history of American society. It's okay to critique our movement. It's okay to critique the church. It's okay for us to look at what we believe critically. I mean, good Lord, think about this. What if Martin Luther had never critiqued the Catholic Church? Mm-hmm. What would we have been if the Great Reformation hadn't happened? And that happened because of a critique. So folks who don't want things to be critiqued, if they don't want their past to be looked at and examined so that we can learn and improve, to me, that's just like, it's incredibly shallow and myopic, and it doesn't serve us, like, it doesn't serve our interest to be able to advance the gospel if we can't acknowledge historical realities, because then it's just like degrades like this entire population of people who would listen to us if we were willing to acknowledge certain things about America's past and the past history of how American Christians participated in slavery and in systemic inequity and injustice. So
yeah,
that's all. I know I said a lot, but I'll keep it up.
No, you're good. So you touched on ways that CRT can be beneficial to the church. Cornell, what I want to have you do is, if you will, maybe touch on some ways that CRT might be harmful to church. And the reason I say this is because I want to have a balanced perspective. I don't want to be, I'm not trying
that's
to.
Where I'm, anyway, that's where I was born.
I'm not trying to, like, force CRT down anybody's throat, you know, particularly the church, anything like that. But one of the reasons why I wanted to do this episode is just so that we have more understanding, number one, and just so that, because I feel like there are things that are of value and that can be beneficial and helpful to the church. And but there's also some things that could be harmful as well, especially seeing as how you guys touched on it earlier. This is a secular construct at the end of the day.
Yeah.
So Cornell, the floor is yours.
So I'm gonna come in guns blazing. I don't think that CRT really be helpful for the church. I don't think it's helpful, right? So that's the premise that I'm gonna go off of, right?
Okay.
And the reason why that I'm gonna go that way is from the perspective of CRT is a secular concept that was created in law school to critique or to look at systems, right? And we already walked down this, but there's a huge word there. They're secular, right? And so as a result, hear me out. If the church never listened to Frederick Douglass, if the church never listened to Harriet Tubman, if the church never listened to Martin Luther King, if the church never listened to sound biblical people of the faith who were defending and fighting for biblical justice, then how in the world could CRT actually be useful to the church, right?
Yeah.
Even if it had good components, right? You know, and us three men sitting here, we don't, because it's ever evolving, and we don't, you know, every day we hear something, it's something different. So we can't even really grasp our hands around it. So if the church, let me not say the church, let me backtrack. So there's two churches, right? There is, or there are multiple churches, let me say that. But the major church in America right now is the fundamentalist or the white evangelical church, right? Those are like the big ones with power. Black churches or minority churches, they have done their best to use biblical justice to critique the systems. So while certain concepts of CRT serve to where they say, oh, that's a good tool for us, but they've already been using biblical justice, biblical theology, and scripture to actually set the stage so that they can critique biblically what's happening. And then the majority church, or the fundamentalist church, or the church that's in power, you know, or traditionally the white church, not all white churches, but traditionally the fundamentalist political or Sadduceus church. Sadducees, they were the political people, they were the political religious power in Israel or in Judah in the time of Jesus. So the point being is that if they don't listen, they only listen to their theologians who fight for justice. We're going to fight for
right.
So we're going to listen to that. We're going to fight to you know, Jesus. You know, Jesus was for boundaries and nations. We're going to fight that. We're going to fight for everything that fits our church and our congregation and our needs. Now, I'm saying this. On one hand, I grew up, you know, militant, but then I was really a powder puff. I wasn't no militant. I loved the world. I loved Jesus. I loved missions, right? And right now, I went to a Southern Baptist school. And they were the ones who split because they wanted study. So I went to a Southern Baptist seminary, and I preach in countless Southern Baptist churches right now, helping out so that these churches don't die. I'm coming in, helping to steady the ship as interim or part of a revitalization, replant processes to help these churches stay afloat. And they love me, you know, and I love them. So I'm basically saying I'm coming in neutral. You know, I'm coming in to where I'm, you know, I'm all black, but yet I'm all people of the world, which we all are, right? Us three on this panel, we all are, you know, we're fully who God has created us to be, and that is to be brown and to be born at this time so that we could experience what we experience. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, we love the world, we love all people, and we know how to engage all people and see the good in them and to fight so that they can see the good in us, right? So once again, all that saying is that I don't think that it could really be helpful to the church for the point of if they've never listened to all the other sound, biblical, and just people of the faith, why in the world are they going to listen to something second? Second is people in minority churches, particularly black churches, they have been fighting already with biblical sound justice. So CRT is not something that they need. But yet, now that it's a hot topic, I didn't even know what CRT was until the Republican Party start basically saying this is the boogeyman. Mm-hmm. And so I was saying, yeah, you know, what they are saying, that is bad. Oh, and that is bad. And that is bad. I agree with that, you know. But yet, it's to the other argument. Okay, well, that's not really what's happening. But I see what this side now is saying is good, but yet there are some potential bad things about CRT that I don't want to be associated with. So matter of fact, you know, I'll look at it, and if it's something that serves me, or if it's something that does, if someone in your church says, you know, I'm a CRT guy, then sit them down. You know,
sit him down.
Not sit him down from appointment, but sit down and talk to him. What is it that you love about CRT? Okay, well, you know what? What you just said—that's here in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. All right, tell me something else. That's here in the scriptures, right here, right? You know what? That's so many times people from the world steal from the Bible because they don't want to. They don't want to be associated with the Bible, or they realize you won't listen to the Bible. So as a result, they steal from the Bible, hoping that you'll listen to it. Yeah. Right. So I mean, in all honesty, you know, hear me out. I don't think CRT, it's useful, because the harm is that it's secular. Right. And you have too many people who are saying that, you know, sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Right. But on the flip side, no one is saying that CRT is God. No one is saying CRT is, you know, theology. No one is saying that CRT is the truth of the gospel. They're just basically saying this is something that we could find helpful. But if you say the things that are helpful, you have to say the things that are harmful.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so, you know, just think about, you know, hey, you know, my brother, you know, my brother, cool dude. My brother loves everybody. My brother has a great heart. My brother, but if you make him mad, he'll punch you.
It's a caveat.
Yeah, you know, so you share the good things about him, but then say, hey, let me warn you. This happens. And so that's the same thing if you're someone who says, you know, I want to explore CRT, or I want to bring this to my church or whatever, then you have to be able to sit down and say, hey, these are the things scripturally that I see in CRT that matches what we believe, right? Because I was listening to a guy, I think I sent it to you guys, and what he found is he said that people, he was a pastor, I think in New York, he said people kept coming up to him saying, you're a Marxist, you're a CRT. Mm-hmm. He's like, what does a Marxist mean? What does CRT mean? I'm just reading the scriptures and trying to live biblically and trying to fight for justice biblically. Yeah. You're saying I'm a Marxist? You're saying I'm a CRT? I don't even know what CRT is. I don't even know what Marxist means. So you have people throwing these terms out to people who are actually fighting biblical justice, but yet they're fighting for things that they weren't fight for. So in their dogma, they're saying, no, what you're doing is bad. You know, so you're not fighting the way we would fight, and you're not fighting the agenda that we're fighting. You need to be, so it's almost like, come fight what we fight, assimilate to us, come fight what we fight, come stand for what we stand for, and then you're in the right. But we're not going to come stand for what you stand for, because, you know, we don't, you know, you're the minority. Nobody in our church goes through that. We don't have to. So anyway, all, you know, backtrack and all that, just basically say, I don't think you can be helpful. And I laid out the reason why, even though in actuality it could be helpful.
I get what you're saying.
Yeah, it really can't be helpful, because if the people, old people of the faith, if you don't listen to them, why are you going to listen to something secular? And then many of the great principles and points in CRT are found already in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, and those are good points. I think my personal position, the value that I see in CRT is it's just raising more awareness. You know, I think what Ricky J had touched on earlier, he was like this, he's like, man, if we allow these social issues, particularly racism, to be continually swept under the rug, you know, there's actually a great deal of people in the world who are not colored. We're not people of color, I should say, who don't know these things exist, especially the younger generation, because it's not being talked about. You know what I mean? They're literally ignorant to it, but they would be open to it if it was brought to their attention. They would be willing to do something about it if it was brought to their attention. You know what I mean? And of course, that means that the older generations, you know, their parents, their grandparents, or what have you, would have to face the reality of what's been done, whether they participated in it or not. You know, and that's a scary thing. I get it. But if we're not able to heal the wounds from the past and even understand what those wounds are, we can't move into a better future. Okay. Especially if these things are still being done on an overt level. I will say, so that's just my main, that's like the biggest benefit to me for CRT, is because it's bringing things back up to the surface that have been swept under the rug, that have been suppressed. Okay. And I think it was you, Ricky J, that talked about how, oh no, it was you, Cornell, that talked about how one of the things the Trump administration did was give people license to be who the heck they are. Mm-hmm. And man,
come out the closet.
And people were talking about, man, I didn't know this was still an issue.
No.
It's still a problem. It's still an issue. But there are some points to consider when it comes to potential issues with CRT, particularly as it pertains to the church. So one thing I mentioned is, especially with the Marxist roots, this idea of an overthrow, right? This idea of a revolution, okay? And that this revolution is gonna result in some type of utopia, right? That like once this revolution happens, everything will be as it's supposed to be and things will be perfect. That's one problem. That's one potential problem, because we know that's not the biblical solution, right? We understand that it's a sin issue, and only heart transformation is going to make the biggest difference in this world. And we always talk about how you can't technically legislate the heart of a man. You know, it takes the Spirit of God. It takes the gospel in order to make that type of real, make true change. And then also taking, there are some areas of CRT that propose very like black and white absolutes. Like they ignore the complexities of certain situations, you know what I mean? And so when you deal in absolutes in that way, it can make you an extremist. And extremists can be very dangerous to a cause, even if it's a good one. It's interesting. It's kind of like we see this distinction in the Black Panther, where, you know, both the King and Killmonger, at the end of the day, they wanted the same thing. But their ideologies, their approach to how to accomplish that were very different, drastically different. Okay, and I think that's something that you see within, you know, CRT, and how that differs from what how we would approach biblical justice as a church. Okay, I think also anticipating abuse of power. I actually heard one pastor talk about how, like, let's say we embrace CRT. Let's say that, you know, this is something that we want to subscribe to, and we want to start putting these practices. We want to start enforcing these practices, implementing them. What's to say that on the flip side, once these people who have been oppressed come into power, that they would not become the oppressor on the back end? You know what I mean?
That's the real fear.
That's probably the biggest one.
and I don't think that crosses any realistically. I mean, you know, I know some of the hardest dudes. I don't think that comes across any of their mind. You know, Martin Luther King basically just says, you know, give us what you promised us, right? Mm-hmm. And then that's what almost everybody's mindset is, give us what you promised us, right? And they killed him. You know, and then you've got, you know, but they quote him now, but then they killed him. But then you have Malcolm X, who says, you know, just get out of my way and let me, and don't hinder me from doing what I'm gonna do. You know, and then they killed him, right? You know, so
And there's a last one that I wanna that I just wanna reference, and it talks about how like Marxist frameworks appeal to proponents by offering a secular substitute for religion. So again, that's the biggest that's another problem that the church sees. It's like, okay, and you touched on this, Cornell. It's like ultimately this is a secular construct. So we know that CRT is not the solution. We're not trying to present a different gospel, you know what I mean? But we still need to consider the problems within society and within the church that CRT highlights, you know what I mean? So for me, the biggest thing is awareness. I'm not saying that we should just embrace CRT as a whole, but I think there are some components of it that are useful in terms of raising more awareness, and keeping the conversation going. Because again, I think there are many people who want to believe that it is the boogeyman, and that systemic racism doesn't exist anymore. You know, you love to just be able to tell yourself that, you know, and just and just talk to us, and you look at us so that you're crazy, you know, and ignore, you know, the existential truth that we've been trying to present, you know, over all these years. So that's my personal position on it. I don't know if you guys have any other thoughts. We can move on to this last question before we close out.
Oh, you can tell me what the last question is. I have a thought, but it might fit into the last question. So.
Okay.
Well, the last question. I've had a bunch of thoughts before that's the last question.
I mean, you can say the thought regardless, but the last question, which is really important, just pertaining to application, you know, we've discussed this We've brought some depth to it. And I think this won't be the first, this definitely wasn't the first conversation about CRT, and I'm sure it won't be the last. But what do we ask our Christian counterparts? What do we ask, especially within the white evangelical circles? You know, what do they do with this information? We're coming to you as people of color. We're saying, you know, systemic racism exists. You know, constructs like CRT pointed out. Now that you have this awareness, and there are many who have asked that question, like, what can I do? Like, what do you need from me? And how would you guys answer that question?
So what, you know, looking at your question, you know, I guess it says, how can the church improve in this area after learning all of this, particularly the white evangelical church? What do they do with it, right? So really looking at that, you know, one of my old pastors, Ralph Douglas West, is a big time pastor in Houston, adjunct teacher or a professor also at Southwestern, as well as at Baylor. Southwestern asked him to come, and he had dual affiliation between National Baptist, which is, you know, the Black Baptist, and if you don't know, Blacks had to actually start their own denomination because they weren't allowed on the other side, and then the Southern Baptists.
But that's not systemic injustice, because that's not a real thing, right? That's not a real thing, right?
I heard somebody say, and I think I sent it to you guys in the text, somebody said that not allowing critical race theory to be taught in schools, they said, what's systemic racism? It's like not allowing CRT to be taught in schools is systemic racism.
Yeah. So,
as an example.
Anyway, so dual affiliation with the Southern Baptist, and he taught at one of the Southern, they asked him to come teach at one of the Southern Baptist schools. And being a part of that, being one of my school, they have six schools. And when all this, I'll say the Republican Party, when the Republican Party and Fox News start blowing all this CRT, it's the new boogeyman, right? And then now congregants and all of these congregations are now talking about it and questioning it. Then all six seminary professors all came together quickly. And my seminary professor, I love them. They all came together quickly. And it's like, we denounce CRT. You know, CRT is, you know, this, it's not what we look to. We look to biblical truth. And what happened is my pastor, Ralph Douglas West, he says, you know what, we out. And he said, the reason why we out is because, you know, here it is, six, you know, white men who we all love, you know, basically, point. We all love these guys. Y'all are my brothers. But instead of coming and talking to all of the Black pastors that you've asked to come join in with you and to walk with you and to help you see things because you want to make things better, instead of coming to us and talking to us and listening to us, you decide not to talk to us, not to listen to us, not even to ask a question, and then automatically denounce it because you want to make sure that your congregations are safe, instead of coming to us and talking to us. Now, we don't agree with all things about critical race theory, but you didn't even come to us to question us, to talk to us, to know about our lived experience through this, because there are some good things about it, even though we don't prescribe to it or we champion it. But you didn't even come to us, right? So in essence, what does the church do? They listen. They listen. They go to people who are, they go to people who are of the faith and that are their brothers, that are minorities, and they listen. You know, this is what CRT says. You know, what do you know about CRT? Or how does it align with biblical justice? Just really listening, and just take a season off from trying to tell people how much you know, and just listen, right? You know, we're all married, and many times we think we're right, and when our wife come to us to start telling us how we hurt her, what we do? Oh, girl, I ain't hurt you. What you mean? What you mean I hurt you? All I did was shut the door. And we don't listen, right? And we get ourselves in trouble. But when we sit and listen, we realize, oh, that hurt her, or oh, that really affected her. I didn't know that. You know, that's something that's part of my personality, or that's something I do. But when you listen, you're actually able to see what the real problem is, right? But then also, one of the last church that I was just at, basically what I did is I said, hey, you know, this is my last month here. You guys got a black pastor? What good is it of having a black pastor if I don't talk about the elephant in the room, right? So I said, let's talk about diversity. Let's talk about these issues. And I really said, the only way we can move forward is if we deconstruct what we think we know. So let's deconstruct and throw out the window what we think we know and start back on biblical foundation and biblical truth and build up. So then I went to Genesis, Ryan, and I started with the Table of Nations, and basically said diversity was God's idea. You know, it was God's idea to spread people out, to have subcultures, and spreading them out, they wouldn't be alike. So it started and originated from him. And then I went on and talked about, you know, the church in Acts, how there was a multi-ethnic and multi-nation church that was started. Then I talked about in heaven, what is heaven going to look like? It's going to be all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all languages, right? It's going to be a makeup of so many different people that aren't one. And so in essence, we have to deconstruct what we've been taught. Because if we're following people who had great theology, but didn't always practice, check this out. So the curse of Ham, right? The curse of Ham is what they, you know, oh, we have the right to have slaves because the curse of Ham, right? That was the issue. But the curse of Ham, curses in biblical times only lasted 3 generations. And after the 3rd generation, if you repented, the curse is gone, right? So how is it 8,000 years later and the curse of Ham still on quote unquote black people? So you have the right to have slaves, right? And you can biblically make your support for it, right? You know, but you're not biblically making your support for it because black people aren't, you know, anyway, because the curse of Ham, you've exegeted that wrong. And then secondly, added on to that, you know, the Bible says in, I believe it's Exodus 21, it talks about kidnapping, right? You know, kidnapping someone ends in the death penalty, right? You're executed for kidnapping people. And so now you have slaves who have been kidnapped, whether it's by Arab traders, whether it's by their own people, or whether by you. You know they're kidnapped. And so basically, the point that I'm making is that you say that you're biblically sound, you say that you know biblical justice, but your whole foundational principles of knowing how to exegete the scriptures has historically been wrong in areas that mattered. It's been right in areas that didn't matter as much, but areas that affected your sin or areas that encroached on your greed or whatever you were wrong in because you wanted to justify it. And the issue of the church is the church is constantly wanting to be like other, like the nations. They're constantly wanting to have a seat at the table of power. And so then they compromise faith. They compromise biblical truth. And that goes for the black church too. That goes for that goes for all churches. But talking about CRT and critical or social justice is the church in America was founded off of lies, you know, biblical truths, but the lies that serve them, the lies that serve the majority, the lies that serve them. So we can have these slaves, even though, because they're the curse of Ham, even though that's wrong. That's not even scriptural. That's not even in context, right? You know, and then too, you know, these people have been kidnapped, but yet we still can have slaves. But, you know, forget what does scripture say about things that are kidnapped, right? People, Exodus 21, I think it was, 16, 17, 18, somewhere around there, 19, 20. So the point that I'm making is that you have to deconstruct what we know. And deconstruct doesn't mean throw things away, but basically make it seem that God has used crooked sticks to make straight lines all through history. And all through history, God's people, God didn't send prophets to the dude that was a sheep herder. God didn't send prophets to the dude who worked a 9-to-5 as a carpenter. God sent prophets to people of power. He sent it to kings. He sent it to people in political power. And so if you can't, and so that's what's happening now. You have to be able to speak to power and not get in bed with power. Mm. And that's the issue, is that the church, I mean, think about this. And so never have you seen this, but when Donald Trump, you know, started running for president, I'm not a Democrat nor a Republican. I voted for George Bush. You know, I voted for Obama. And after that, I stopped voting at the top. I voted at the bottom. You know, I vote locally. But the point that I'm making is you saw the white evangelical church come out saying that because they wanted a seat at the table, they wanted political power. They wanted Donald Trump to do things for them, give them a pro-life judge, you know, wanted him to give them certain tax write-offs still. And so as a result, what do they do? They get in bed with him, someone whose character is horrendous, who says he's a Christian, but looks nothing like it. And most presidents, hardly outside of what maybe Jimmy Carter, look nothing like it, right? So I'm not just jumping on Trump, but they got in bed with him, and many said he's the best thing for Christianity, best president ever for Christianity. You heard that all unanimously, right? Because they want a seat at the table. But every time we want a seat at the table as the church, that's when we take a step back because we compromise our faith. The gospel isn't supposed to be compromised. Politics compromises. The gospel doesn't compromise. And so all that to say is that we have to, what does the church do with it now? Stop wanting a seat at the table. Take off your blinders. Take off your prejudice. Act like a dummy. You know, what is that? The yellow books, something for dummies, right? You know, act like you're one of those people and just say, I want to listen. And listen, you know, help me to see, because historically, we've always got it wrong. Historically, we've got it wrong. We've got it wrong. We've got it wrong. And then we have to repent, like the whole book of Judges, right? You know, they live in good. Then they go out and start sinning and wanting to do their own thing. And then God punishes them. And then they cry out, that whole cycle, right? So that's what you see all through the Bible. People constantly wanting to be like other nations, you know, churches wanting to have seats at the table, wanting to have political clout, wanting to have status, getting in bed, and then they start crying out because now they've done the wrong thing. And then God has to come in with a fresh wave or a fresh revival to stir up the hearts of people, and then they go back to doing the same thing again. So all I'm basically saying is that we got to deconstruct it. They have to be willing to listen, both parties, both sides, all people. Hey, this is what CRT says, or this is what, forget CRT, this is what injustices are actually happening. This is what's actually happening. How do we take the Bible? How do we take God's truth, God's word? And how do we take, you know, what would Jesus do in this case? Let's not say what I would do, because I have a family. I have a great job. You know, I have a good position in this church. You know, we have on blinders because of our comforts. Let's take our comforts off. Or we may have on blinders because of our oppression, and we want it so bad that we overlook things that are actually bad because we want what we want. How do we look at it biblically and reconstruct, deconstruct to reconstruct biblically, kingdom-minded, not American, patriotic gospel, not Democratic gospel, not Republican gospel, but true kingdom gospel. So that's what I believe the church should be doing with CRT, as you said, Ryan, just using it as a, let's just listen. This is the hot topic right now. Let's put it on the table. Let's look at it. Let's just listen, and then let's deconstruct to build back up.
All right, last thoughts?
Man, I'm 100% in with what Cornell was saying, and my final point is I think it's important for the church in this thing. I don't necessarily subscribe to CRT, and I wouldn't teach it at my church. But what I would do is I would use it as an opportunity to redeem the discussion. Mm-hmm. if as Christians we say CRT, because as Cornell pointed out, it's a secular philosophy, it's a secular theory. But can the church speak to some of the issues in our society today in the same way that the prophets of the Old Testament spoke to pagan nations and they were sent to speak? I think that God still today wants to speak to these nations, and he wants to encourage them to do right, to do justice, to do good. And I think we as a church, who we carry the flame of the scriptures, we carry the heart of God, and we hope to have the mind of Christ, we can redeem the discussion and use it as an opportunity to say, okay, you know what, these points we don't agree with, but here are some things that we can do as a nation that are righteous. Things that, from a biblical standpoint, from looking at the Old Testament, looking how God hates injustice across the board, not just in his church or with his people, but in pagan nations as well. Look at that, redeem the discussion, and use it as an opportunity like Paul did in Athens, where he said, I see you have this description to an unknown God. So it's like, you have this thing. This is already yours. CRT is a secular thing. Okay. This is a secular thing. Let's take this opportunity and have this discussion about this secular thing. But we'll transition that. We'll redeem the discussion to point people back to Jesus, just like Paul did. The statue to an unknown God. He used that as a touch point. He identified this reality that they were clinging to. But then he opened their eyes to a greater reality of the truth of Jesus Christ, to the God who wanted to be known, who wanted to be drawn near to and to be identified. And Paul utilized that secular image that they had, that icon, and he pointed people to Jesus. And I think that we can leverage this discussion of CRT if we're not so caught up in just being right. But if we have a righteous endeavor, we can redeem the discussion and point people back to Jesus. Because at the end of the day, right, that's what we want. That is what we want. But if you want to kick the can and say, we're not talking about this at all, you're wasting an incredible opportunity to utilize something to glorify God in an incredible way.
Amen. And I think that there's like a, for me, it's like a twofold resolution. You know, obviously the issue, a lot of the issues that we touched on are systemic. So it in part does require some systemic solutions. I think that it's interesting because CRT actually is kind of an origin, branches off of something else called CLS. But one of the differences is that what CRT was saying that was different than CLS, CLS wanted to abolish the law. And CRT was like, well, wait a minute. we don't actually want to abolish the law, because while there have been, you know, components of the law that have worked against the marginalized, we've also seen how the law can be helpful, right? So I think that, yeah, starting by just identifying that there is systemic injustice and actually trying to make some changes there. I think we should strive to make changes there. There was a study as recently as 2016, and it was conducted at Stanford University and the University of Toronto, and it found that companies are more than twice as likely to call minority applicants for interviews if they submit whitened resumes than candidates who reveal their actual race. So even ostensibly like colorblind laws, quote unquote, laws that do not explicitly mention race still perpetuate injustice. We see that, okay? So that's where we start, but obviously recognizing that true justice, like justice, final justice, final judgment at the end of the day will not come until Christ returns. And, you know, we want to try and, you know, show the love of Christ and preach the gospel to as many people as possible, because ultimately that heart transformation will cure all. Oh, I appreciate you guys coming on here. This is long-winded. We've been on here for a while. for all of my listeners, if you guys listen to this whole episode, like, y'all some real ones, y'all some MVPs.
The real.
Like, you really like me and what I have to say and what we have to say. So I appreciate you. But that is going to wrap up this episode of Bridging the Gap. Yeah, feel free to subscribe. If you have not subscribed already, you'll find this podcast on all the major platforms, Spotify, Apple Podcasts, Google. So Do subscribe, and then anytime I drop a new episode, you will be notified of it. You can find me on social media as well. I'm under Rye for short. Instagram, hit me up. Hit me up if you have any questions, if you have a topic that you propose. I'm open to all those types of things. But I appreciate you guys for tuning in and just for your your patience. I love you guys, and I hope you'll tune in next time. God bless.